Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, probably all of us can look back at some point in our life where we had an opportunity that we squandered. Or maybe an opportunity that we didn't so much squander, but indeed we lost. But probably nothing is sadder than to look back and realize it was a great opportunity that wasn't just squandered or lost. It was flat out rejected with a strong thanks, but no thanks. Only to look back later and go, what in the world was I thinking? Today, as we continue our study through the book of Luke, we're coming to a story about an opportunity that wasn't lost or squandered, but an opportunity that was absolutely rejected. An incredible opportunity. A spiritual and an eternal opportunity that the people of Jesus' day said, I don't want anything to do with it. The story is found in Luke chapter 20, and I invite you to turn there as we take a look at this passage. Luke chapter 20, it's the first 19 verses. And what we have here is Jesus answering a question and then picking a fight. I remind you of kind of the context of where we are now. We're in the last week of Jesus' life, at which Luke spends a huge chunk of his gospel, his story of the good news of Jesus, writing about. And what has been going on is that Jesus has been becoming more and more forthcoming and out there with his claims about who he is, what he's come for, and what people need to do. At the same time, nobody seems to get what he is moving towards inevitably, which is the cross that he came to die on. They're beginning to get that he's a Messiah, or at least claiming to be a Messiah, and the crowds are pretty excited about that because they think he's going to overthrow the Roman oppressors. But in reality, he keeps giving these little hints, no, it's a different type of kingdom, it's a different type of kingdom. But still at the same time, he's turning on the heat. And he's getting the religious leaders of the day more and more ticked off. That's why he says he's picking a fight. In the few hours before what we're going to look at today, he has ridden into town on the back of a donkey as people cried out, Hosanna, 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 clearly taking upon himself a messianic prophecy and accepting the praise and the glory of all the people as if indeed he's worthy of it. Now that got everybody's attention, and that ticked off the religious leaders. And then he went into the temple. And in the court of the Gentiles, where the money changers were, he turned over all of their tables and got a whip and just drove them out. So we saw last weekend. Now, sometimes we're puzzled with how in the world did he pull that off. He was a carpenter, probably had some strength, but good night. The religious leaders had a little army there, if you will. How did that go on? And the best way to understand what happened there was to remember what we saw last weekend about how unfair the exchange of money was and what a rip-off everything was. People were rather upset with the system but didn't know there was any other way around it. So when Jesus comes in with his whip and starts turning over the table saying, you have turned my house of prayer into a den of thieves, the religious leaders were amazingly upset, but they were afraid to do anything. Think of kind of the Arab Spring that we see in the news, where you know that the leaders of those various countries could come in and just blast away the people that are rising up. But at the same time, if they actually do that, then the blood of the martyrs is going to be the seed of even a bigger mess. So they're kind of stuck. And that's pretty much what the religious leaders did then. They were upset at Jesus, kind of thinking, who in the world do you think you are? But they knew the crowd was kind of going, go for it, go for it. They were pretty excited about this thing because they'd been being ripped off for ages. So they held back. And now we pick up the story on the next day. Jesus is once again back to the scene of the crime, the temple, and he's doing some teaching. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. If you don't have a Bible and somebody around you does, please look along because this is a story you want to note some of the details and not just kind of sit back and listen to. Luke 20, verse 1. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel or the good news of how we could be right with God, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Now, catch, there's kind of an entourage and a mix of, this is the ultimate spiritual power brokers. They were the people who had positions of priesthood. They were the Bible scholars or theologians of the day, the teachers of the law, that's the law of God, and the elders who held political power. They all gather together, and they come up to him, and notice what they say in verse 2. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority? Well, read it this way. They come. And such a crowd of them, and representing all the various branches, there was kind of obviously a like, uh-oh, as Jesus is talking, these people come marching in. And then clearly one of them steps forward and he says, who do you think you are? That's literally what it means when it, by what authority. They're going, who do you think you are doing these things? Now, in your Bible, you might make a little arrow, as we often teach you to treat it as a life textbook so you can come back on your own and find things. We often, in, at least in Luke, have we had said, hey, put an arrow pointing back up, because under these things, these things are coming in like you're some kind of Messiah and daring to turn over the money changers' tables in the temple. Who do you think you are? And notice, verse 3, Jesus replies, well, I will also ask you a question. Tell me this. John's baptism, that's John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from men? And then I love what the next verse says. Catch that. They discussed it among themselves. If you stop and say, well, let's just not read the words. Let's put ourselves into the situation. Here's what's happening. They all come marching in, proud as peacocks. They've got all the power. They've got all the authority. They've got all the learned knowledge. They're going to challenge Jesus with this question. And they say, who do you think you are doing this stuff? Jesus turns around and says, well, I got a little simple question for you first. John the Baptist, was he from heaven or was he crazy man? And the spokesman, because there would have been just one spokesman stepping forward doing it all, goes, time out. And he has to step back and they have to discuss among themselves like, oh, crud. How do we answer this? Because they clearly understood that if they said, well, he was from heaven, Jesus is going to turn around and say, well, why didn't you listen to him? And if they said he was a theological crackpot, the people would be rather upset because they all thought he was a prophet. Let's read it in verse 5. They discussed it among themselves and they said, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to ask us, why didn't we believe him? But if we say from men, well, the people, they're going to stone us, and that's not a very good option. Because they're persuaded John was a prophet. So they answered, you know, we're not quite sure where he was from. And Jesus says, that's cool. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he goes on and says, but I will tell you a story. Sit down, children. Take your milk and your graham crackers. Looky, looky, and listen, listen. And to the people, and to the religious leaders that had just challenged him, he told this story. Verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. There was a man who planted a vineyard. He rented it to some of the farmers, and he went away for a long time. And at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they could give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment because I need to step back and explain some things that were right on the front for everybody back then but would be unknown to most of us today. First of all, when he says, I'm going to tell you a story about a vineyard, they immediately would have understood he was saying, I'm going to tell you a story about Israel. You see, throughout the Old Testament, there are various word pictures used of Israel, just like for the followers of Jesus Christ, we're called the bride of Christ, we're called the temple, that, you know, various word pictures are used. Back then, for Israel, there were various word pictures that were used. One is God, sometimes when they were unfaithful, would say, you're like an unfaithful wife, and would use that word picture. But other times, he would use the word picture of a vineyard. And that's what they saw themselves as. Remember, the Promised Land, after they had come out of Egypt, where they had been just, first of all, a small family, then grew into a large clan, but were slaves, when Moses led them out and God said, I'm going to give you a land all of your own, it was a land flowing with milk and honey and huge grapevines. And the expectation was, in the passage where it's called the vineyard, that God had given them this vineyard and God expected something back in return. So from the get-go, the religious leaders and just the man or woman on the street that was in that temple, right away they heard him to say, I'm not going to tell you by what authority, but I am going to tell you a story about a vineyard, about Israel. Now notice something else in verse 9. A man planted a vineyard, and then what did he do with it? Help me. He what? Rented it. Don't miss that. In fact, you might want to underline that phrase because it explains the owner coming back to get his stuff. You see, back in those days, the deal was that if you owned some land and you were an absentee owner or you were going somewhere else or you owned lands in lots of different places, what you did is you hired out sharecroppers who would work the fields, and the first part of what came up belonged to God. It's what the Bible calls the first fruits. And it was taken to the temple, and it was given to honor God in thankfulness for what came up and in trust that more would come later. And then the next portion of it went to the landowner. And once the rent was paid, everything else belonged to those who were taking care of the land. That was a contract, that was the deal that they had entered into. Because you paid your rent, they didn't use debit cards back then because they cost $5 a month. Things were done in kind of a barter system, and so the crops were expected. So don't miss that, okay, in this story when the guy comes back. So let's go on now. At harvest time, he sent a servant to his tenants to get what was his. They beat him. They sent him away empty-handed. Now, verse 11, he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I know. I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Something else to catch. How many people did the landowner send? One servant, two servants, three servants, and a son. How many people? Four. Don't miss that. It's going to be incredibly important when we explain what the principles of this passage. Four is a very, very important number. There's also something else going on in the background. You see, Jesus had not only done these things like he had some sort of spiritual authority coming in on the back of a donkey, turning over the temples, talking about a kingdom that was his, but he also had annoyed the religious leaders because he talked about God not as the great and mighty, almighty God out there, but he talked about God as his Father. He taught his followers to pray, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. At one point, according to the Gospel of John, they were upset and they said, you talk like he's your father. You're making yourself equal with God. This is blasphemy. So it was well known that he was not only portraying himself as a Messiah, he was not only pushing buttons of all the religious leaders, but he'd been talking like he and his followers were sons of God. And he, the Son. There was even a rumor, this John the Baptist guy, that when Jesus had been baptized, people said, a dove alighted on him. And we heard these words, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, he's picking a fight in ways we would not necessarily know just reading this passage. Now we read on, verse 14. When the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them, Jesus says? I'll tell you. He will come and kill them. And he will give the vineyard to others. And then there's a strange verse. When the people heard this, they said, ah, may it never be. Now, why would they have responded this way? Because they understood the vineyard represented what? Help me. Israel. And if the vineyard was taken away from Israel and given to others, it was going to be given to the hated pagan Gentiles. You see, in the Jewish mindset, they were sons and daughters of Abraham. They were the blessed. But everybody else was born doomed to the wrath of God. And they couldn't imagine anything such as God giving the vineyard over to others. Gentile pigs in their mind. When they heard this, I know what went through their head. The same thing that can go through our head and would have gone through our head in a similar situation. Hey, listen, I know we're kind of messed up, but we are nothing compared to those guys. We haven't done all we should. We could do better, but we are nothing compared to those guys. And then Jesus says, verse 17, then what is the meaning of what is written? And notice how he says it. He's telling this story, and it actually says, when the people heard this, they cried out, may this never be. And then he looked directly at them. What you kind of got is you just telling a story. Somebody goes, a bunch of people in the crowd go, no, no, no. And he just stops, and he stares at them. Kind of like that preschool teacher, like, quiet, children. A little bit annoyed, a little bit of I'm not done with you yet. And then he says, well, if this isn't the way it's going to be, why was it written? And he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about the coming king. So he says, if this isn't what is going to happen, then why does it say, and here's the words, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Now some of you are going like, huh? Let me explain. In the original language, whether it's a capstone, which is a final stone on a building, or a cornerstone, which is the first one you lay and you build, everything is built off that, it's the same. So your translation, some of you will say capstone, some of your Bibles will say cornerstone. The context tells you, and we're not there anymore, we don't know which it was. But here's what the prophecy was saying. There's going to become a time where God is going to build a great thing. And remember, they're in one of the wonders of the world right now. They're in this temple. God is going to build this great thing. And the people that are responsible to build it are going to be shipped a special stone that's supposed to be either the cornerstone or the capstone. But they're going to look at it and go, we don't want that. And they're going to toss it aside. And God is going to use it to build something else, of which it will be the corner or the capstone. Jesus was speaking of his own rejection, and he was speaking of something phenomenal that was going to happen. But the people said, there's no way this could ever happen. But it's already happened. You see, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But when the religious leaders and the majority of the Jewish people, although the early church was all Jewish people, and many believers are from Jewish heritage, but the fact of the matter is, most are not. Here in Live, in our venues, in our various campuses, right now, I want you to help me out. If you happen to be a Gentile follower of God, would you raise your hand? Tons of us, huh? The vast majority. It never entered their mind. But God had prophesied that long before, that one would come, this to be the corner or the capstone, and he would be rejected. We see this, by the way. Keep something here in Luke, because we're going to come back and finish out the story. But turn to the right until you find Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And just a couple of months later, what you've got is a situation with the Apostle Peter. And what has happened is Peter is walking to the temple for prayer, and as he's doing that, there's a beggar that was placed there every single day that he walks by, a crippled beggar. Which, by the way, a little interesting sidelight, means Jesus had walked by him numerous times and not healed him. Jesus did not heal everyone or everything. That's not what he came for. He came for something much more important, so that we could get right with God, so that our sins could be paid for. But he had walked by this guy many times. Well, Peter, as he's walking by the guy this time, hears him cry out, and he's asking for some alms, some help, some money. And Peter goes over to him and says, hey, dude, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I'm going to give it to you. Stand up and walk. The guy looks at him and goes, come on, give me some money. No, stand up, walk. So the guy kind of pushes up, and the strength is there. He stands up. He takes a couple of steps. He goes berserk. He's jumping and yelling and shouting for joy, and suddenly there's this crowd all gathered. They all know him like, oh, this is unbelievable. And as this crowd is gathering, Peter says, time out, you need to understand, this is not my power that has done this. It is the power of Jesus Christ, the one you just recently crucified. He's the one who has healed this guy and made all this happen. And he goes on and he shares the good news of Jesus Christ wasn't just killed, but Jesus Christ is alive and well today, having resurrected. And if you follow him, here's what will happen to you. So it's like, it's a rather cool crowd gatherer, if you will. Well, the next day, we pick it up now in Acts 4. Take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 7. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law, the same group that we're seeing in our story in Luke, met in Jerusalem. Ananias the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power, what name did you do this, heal this guy? Well, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, well then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It's by the name and or in the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, and this man stands before you healed. He is, Jesus is, catch it, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone. See, Jesus fulfilled it. Peter understood it. Jesus was just at the beginning here, beginning to explain it. And he goes on and he says, basically, you all think your salvation is found in your bloodlines and your circumcision and your ritualistic sacrifices and all that. I want to tell you, this stone that you all rejected, that's where salvation is found. Verse 12. Salvation being made right with God is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now back to Luke 20. Verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priest looked for a way to arrest Jesus immediately as soon as he told this story. Because they knew he had spoken this parable, what? Against them. But they were afraid of the people. Jesus answers a question, kind of, not really. And he picks a fight. Now here's what I want to do with this passage and story. I want to apply it to where we live today. Because just as back then, they rejected an opportunity and would not let God be God. They claimed to be looking for a Messiah. They claimed all this stuff, but when he showed up, they said, that's not the one I want. We can do the same thing. And I remind you, whenever we look at the Scriptures, and I want to tell you, whenever I teach them, the first thing I want to do is say, what did it mean back then? But the next thing I want to do is say, what does it mean today? What are the principles about who God is and how He deals with us? What are the principles revealed in the passage? And then, what ones do we know today? And I guarantee you this. The Holy Spirit did not have Luke put this story in our Bible so we go, oh, those stupid Jewish leaders. He put it so we could learn something about ourselves. Who God is, and how He responds to what we do and how we live. So in your note sheet, you can see there's a section there. What happens when we won't let God be God? And we're going to do three things in the rest of our time. We're going to take a look at John the Baptist. I'm going to take a little explanation of why he was so rejected. Then we're going to take a look at that little parable and see some principles that jump out of it then and today. And then I'm going to leave you with life's most important question. But first of all, let's talk about this John the Baptist guy. I mean, why were they so afraid to answer? And why had they rejected him? Part of it is we need to understand the message of John the Baptist. Now, the name John the Baptist kind of filters enough into our culture that some of you that have never hardly opened a Bible before, you've heard that. And if you're a longtime Christian, you've heard about this guy named John the Baptist. Literally, his name was John the Dunker. Because the word baptism in your Bible, is just a transliteration of the word baptizo, a Greek word, because when our Bibles were translated into English, there was a great debate whether baptism was to dunk them or sprinkle them at birth, whether it was after you became a believer or when you were born. And so not to enter that argument, they just decided when they saw the word baptizo to translate it as baptism so everybody could read into it whatever they wanted. But what John at least was doing is he was taking people and he was pouring water over them, you know, in high volume or actually dunking them under. We don't know exactly which one he was doing. But what was so radical is that a Jew didn't think they needed to be baptized. You see, they looked at the Gentiles as outsiders born for God's wrath, but they also believed and understood, and it was God's plan, that a Gentile could actually become part of God's family. Now, in their temple, that meant a Gentile could only enter a certain part. They could never come into the inner parts of the temple, but they could at least become right with God. But for a Gentile to become right with God, they had to do a number of things. First of all, they had to repent, which simply is a fancy stained glass word that means turn around. They had to quit chasing their demon gods and idols, and they had to turn around and pursue the one God. Second, if they were men, they had to be circumcised, which kind of thinned the herd of recruits quite greatly. And then the third thing is, they had to go through a series of ceremonial washings. And then, and only then, could a Gentile pig hope to be right with God. So here's what John the Baptist says. He shows up, living out in the wilderness, eating a weird diet, wearing strange clothes, and he tells Jewish people that they're going to hell. He says, I don't care what your bloodline is. You're a son or daughter of Abraham and can trace a lineage. I don't care what religious ritual you did. If you were a man on the eighth day, got circumcised. I don't even care that you go regularly to all the high holy days and make all the right sacrifices. Give your top 10% to God out of your first fruits and all that. You're still going to hell. It's like, whoa. Because here's the rest of the story. You see, they believe that because of their bloodlines, because of their spiritual ritual of being circumcised, and their continued observance of these sacrifices, that they were right with God, even if they lived like hell the rest of the time. And the Jewish theologians all said, well, yeah, you shouldn't live like hell, but it's really okay. Because, and they had this theological system that explained, you're still right and the Gentiles are bad. And John came and he basically told Jews, you are no better than a Gentile. And he told the religious leaders. He told the Bible scholars. He told the elders, you too are going to hell unless you go through the same steps of a Gentile. Now I was trying to think, what would that look like today? And I came upon this. Imagine that I was to take on a traveling speaking ministry and my basic message was going to be spoken to American Christians who were somewhat casual in their faith but clearly culturally Christian, identified themselves as Christians, and I said, before you is the exact same fate as an Islamic jihadist. And in fact, God likes those guys exactly as much as He likes you. And you have absolutely no advantage. Do you think I would have a lot of gigs lined up? I would be just wiped out, wouldn't I? And the blogs, the radio preachers and everybody. I mean, I would be the, you know, pummeling poster boy of the day. Because our mindset as cultural, casual Christians would be along these lines. I know we're not as good as we should be, but we're not those guys. Will you admit that with me? Isn't that how we look at it? And so for me to come along and say, nope, you're no better than they are, would just really rock the boat. That's what John the Baptist was doing. Now, having seen that, let's take a look at these ungrateful renters and see what Jesus was saying to them and to us. So the first thing he said is, your rituals and all that don't do you a lot of good. It's what your heart is. But then he says this. Notice these four things about the parable. Number one, they failed to fulfill their side of the contract. In this story about the renters of the vineyard, the number one thing they had done is they failed to fulfill their side of the contract. And the contract was, it's not your land, it's my land. Give to God the first part, give to me the part you owe me, and after that, everything is your own. But they decided they would act as if it was their own anyway. They didn't really owe him anything. Now, as I said, God was upset, and even the Old Testament prophets, that the nation of Israel, I've given you this land, and I have got nothing for it. You guys were supposed to be given this land to be a light to the nations, to bless the entire world, and instead you've built these walls and fences around it. You've pointed the guns to the outside rather than the welcome mats to the inside. Where is the return? But could he not say the same thing to some of us today? Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at the parable of the minas and how every good and perfect gift that we have in our life has been entrusted to us by God. And what he's asking for is for us to enjoy it, for us to enjoy the fruit of it, but first of all to give him also some return from it. Remember that? That's what's going on here. And the principle has always been the same. It was for the Jews. It was for us today. When God entrusts us with something, he expects a return off it. He's not saying you can't enjoy it. Those farmers were able to enjoy all of the funds from selling their crops, all of the food from it. It was all theirs after they'd simply done their small part first. That's what God says to us with our stuff. So the first thing is, they'd failed to fulfill their side of the contract. The second thing is this. I want you to notice God's incredible patience. God's incredible patience. Now remember, I pointed out there were how many servants that they beat up and said, we're not giving you any money? Well, servants, how many? Three. And then with the son, how many? Four, the big number. Now why is four so important? Well, because at that time, the rabbis had taught the people that here's how forgiveness works. You forgive people three times, then you nuke them. For real. You forgive three times, that's your responsibility, and the fourth time, boom, you blast them. And they got it from a book in your Bible called Amos. Now, I know some of you think that's a famous guy who makes cookies, but there's actually a small little book by a prophet, minor prophet they're called, minor not because they were minor league, but their books are short, a minor prophet named Amos. And in Amos's book, he keeps naming God's judgment against various nations and things and people. And here's the phrase that's used over and over. You can read it later this week, the short little book of Amos. Just circle it on your note sheet. For three sins, even now four, I will not relent. Judgment's going to come. So he'd name a nation. For three sins, but now it's four, I'm not going to step back, relent, judgment's going to come. So since God, time after time in Amos' book, said, I'll forgive you three times, but the fourth one you're dead me, they decided that's how we should be. So when Jesus tells this story of the people three times beating up and now getting a son, they're hearing it as a statement of incredible, incredible patience. And that's something we need to understand about our God. Because a lot of us have taken what God has given us and done nothing with it, and then he shows up with his servants and we slam the door on him. We don't want anything to do with him. And it happens time after time after time. And I was telling the Saturday night service, something that popped in my head as I was teaching this message, it struck me about patience. Patience is both a blessing and a curse, God's patience. Now, given the two sides, I'll take it anyway because the blessing side is so great. Many of us are here having, like, not just three times, but four times, 15, 216 times said no to God. And like the hound of heaven, he keeps pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. And eventually, many of us came to a point we said, oh my goodness, what I was doing. and we repented or turned around and changed our lives. That's the beauty of God's patience. But here's the dark side, the curse of God's patience. We tend to equate patience with weakness. We tend to equate God's patience with weakness. You might want to write that down because it's the biggest mistake we could ever make. And in this parable, Jesus is showing that God's patience is beyond what they could expect, but don't forget the end. What's the owner going to do to him? He's going to come and kill him. He's also saying God's patience has an end. And here's how it kind of works. I know it works this way in my life. I'm sure it works in yours. That there are times where I kind of know I'm crossing the line on something, and so you kind of step over and nothing happens. So the next time you kind of step over and, well, nothing happens. The third time it's like, yeah, whatever. Somewhere around time 4, 5, 10, 1500, we go, ah! And we begin to think God can be mocked, that we can live our life however we want with impunity. And then suddenly the owner of the vineyard comes and it's all over. God's patience is incredible, but it has an end. And that's what Jesus is telling his people. He's saying, you guys have had centuries at which you have done nothing with the vineyard I gave you. Centuries and centuries. But in the not too distant future, by the year 70 AD, that temple was absolutely destroyed. The nation was scattered. And the cornerstone and capstone they rejected became the cornerstone and capstone of the very people they couldn't imagine God would ever use. The third principle. Notice their amazing and foolish arrogance. Now, back in those days, if you were wealthy, you not only owned a bunch of land, but you had servants, and it was a different culture than ours. It was more like feudal areas around the world. Rich people had servants who had weapons. And so, if you were a sharecropper, you didn't have much money, you didn't have much possessions, you were just kind of renting the land. But the owner, if you didn't pay your stuff, he didn't have to go through legal foreclosure. He could just show up with Guido. You didn't mess. So that's the strangeness of this patience over and over and over. But notice their arrogance. They discussed among themselves, we'll kill the guy off and then it'll all be ours. And I read that and I go, how crazy is that? And then I look in the mirror and I go, it's as crazy as I am. Because you see, from the get-go, from Satan's fall on, Satan's number one lie to us has been that we can make it without God. It's not anti-God. It's just you don't need God. On your note sheet, you can circle and read. We don't have time to turn to it. Read later this week. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 18. Circle those passages. They tell us a little bit about the fall of Satan. And there's much more I'd like to know. But God pulls back the curtain. He says, here's a couple of things you want to know. And just when I have 14 questions more, he says, sorry, show over. I'll tell you in eternity. But here's what we do know about the fall of Satan. He did not say, I'm going to lead a coup against God and take him down. What he said was simply this, I will be like God. I don't need him. And somehow one third of the angels bought that damnable lie. Like, boy, that's question number four when I get to heaven. Help me understand how you could be in the presence of Almighty God and all that and believe such a lie. Whatever. He'll tell me someday. But this we know. Satan didn't want to be better than God. He just thought he didn't need God. In his arrogance, he thought he could be equal. Okay, the next verse on your note sheet is from Genesis chapter 3. We've seen Satan's fall. Well, it was mankind's fall. The fall of Adam and Eve was built on the same thing. God said you can eat of anything except for this one tree over here, the tree that has the knowledge of good and evil. And not only here in the garden, but your job is to go and take over the entire world. Everything's yours but this stinking tree. And so the enemy shows up. He says, what has God told you? You can't touch this tree. Give me a break. Watch this. And he grabs it. And though it doesn't say in the text, I've always imagined he probably took a bite of it and said, see, there's nothing wrong. You were scared to death. Look, nothing's happened to me. I'm alive. What they didn't understand, he was spiritually dead. And the moment they ate, they were spiritually dead. But he said, look, I'm alive. See, God's misleading you. You don't need him. You can figure this out on your own. And sin entered the world. And all the garbage and crap that we have to put up with goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, believing his lie, which is passed on. But the same lie goes with the culture. You'll notice on your note sheet, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, it talks about how a culture goes downhill. And it basically says this. You can read it later this week, and you'll feel like, my goodness, I'm reading the newspaper. But it says, though they knew God, they refused to honor him as God. And then it talks about the downward spiral the culture goes through with the selfishness that becomes a part of it, with the idolatry that becomes a part of it, with the sexual perversion that becomes a part of it, with the silencing of God that becomes a part of it. And it's just this like going cycling right down the toilet. We see it in our culture today, but it's nothing new. It's happened to culture after culture. The arrogance to say, I don't need God, brought down Satan. Through Adam and Eve, it brought down mankind. In individual cultures, it brings down a culture. And according to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, also on your note sheet, it brings down individuals. For that passage says, remember this, God is not mocked. Whatever it is we plant is what we're going to harvest. And when we plant to the flesh that we don't need God, we harvest destruction. Always have and always will. Their amazing arrogance that they could ignore the servants and kill off the son and it would be theirs is really, I think, not all that different than some of my own amazing arrogance. When I think I can take the blessings of God, hold on to them tight, make them mine, while giving him nothing in return. And that leads to number four. Don't miss this spiritual principle. What they had was given to others. What they once had, a nation of their own, a place from which God was to bless all nations, was taken away and given to people they felt unworthy to even be in the presence of. How bad were Gentiles? They wouldn't even be in the room with one. And yet God said, these are going to be my people. Now, back then, what you had was a vineyard called Israel. And all of the blessings of Israel, because there was no return, given to the Gentile nations of the world. But it still happens today. You realize there was a time in history where Rome was the center of what God was doing. The absolute center. Great teaching, great giftedness, great power, missionaries going throughout the entire world. No more. There was another time where if you were to say, where's the center of what God is doing in this world, you would have said Europe. You've been to Europe recently? My gosh. You look up post-Christian in your dictionary and you'll find Europe. And there was a time in America where some of the greatest churches in the world, some of the greatest Bible teaching in the world, the most missionaries sent out, the money sent out, all of these things was centered here. And in each and every case, there becomes a presumption. Well, I'm better than that. And God says, I don't care how you compare to something else. I care what the vineyard's returning. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of us at times get pretty angry at what's happening in our world, in our local culture, and our nation. And we get angry at the bad people who are, you know, leading us in astray or whatever. But I want to tell you, biblically, we need to not get mad at anybody, quote, out there. We need to look in the mirror and get mad at ourselves. Because if our country is continuing to move to the post-Christian realm that I think it's already at, It's not because of bad guys out there. It's because of unfaithful people in here. You see, if God doesn't get the return he calls for, he simply says, I'll go elsewhere. And we're so sure that couldn't happen because we're not, as I keep saying, I'm not all I should be, but at least I'm not. And God says, now you don't get it. See, this wasn't just a parable about the Jews rejecting their Messiah, about a bunch of religious leaders that wanted to protect their turf and their status and their power and their preferences. Luke put this parable in here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because it's also about us. And that leads to what I want to leave you with, life's most important question. And here it is. Is your God your God? See, we wave a banner of a God. We have a cross on a wall sometimes, or we have around our neck, or a little, ink on our, somewhere on our body, and say, hey, man, I'm a Jesus follower, but here's the question. Is he really our God? You see, the Jewish leaders and the people of Jesus' day had a God, but he was a God in name only. He was a God. They paid the dues of circumcision. They were glad for their lineage and bloodlines, and they made some sacrifices too, but he was not a God who ran their life. I would like you to write down a couple of phrases about this God being God. And what I'm going to point out in these phrases are a couple of roles that God will not play, though sometimes we think he does. The first one is this. God doesn't play the role of magic genie. God will not be our magic genie. That's what the Israelites thought he was. They thought, well, we're not as bad as those people out there. Therefore, whenever there's a war, whenever there's difficulty, we will win. God will protect us because we're sons and daughters of Abraham and we've done a few religious things. And they basically had God as a magic genie that they called on when they got in a heap of trouble, and when things were okay, they said, we don't need you. I mean, you know how a magic genie works, right? Little dude's in a bottle. You find the bottle. He's got incredible power you and I don't have, but with a few code words and stuff, we can control him. And if we don't like what he does, we throw him back in the bottle and throw him away. That's the kind of God a lot of Christians have. How do I know? I've been in my own growth groups. I've visited many of yours. I hang around a lot of us. And here's how it works. You show up at growth group. And you just got a promotion at work, or you just got a job, or you were able to refinance your house and get a great rate, or you were able to close a loan to buy a house or a condo or whatever it is at an incredibly low price. And then, man, is God good, right? But same night, there's someone else showing up in another group, or maybe your group, and they just lost their job. The house just went into foreclosure. Or the doctor said, I've got some really bad news for you. And it's, where's God? I can't believe he let this happen. You see, that's because we think he's a magic genie. No, he's God. And when things are good, he's God. When things are bad, he's God. But those who have a magic genie, stuff him back in a bottle and throw him away. When he doesn't do what we want. When we want, how we want. He's not our God if he's our magic genie. Here's the second one to write down. He doesn't take on the role of cosmic consultant. He's not a consultant. Now, sometimes we treat him as a consultant. I wonder what I should do. You go to growth group and say, hey, I'm in this situation. I don't know what to do. And people go, oh, well, here's a verse on it. It says to do that. And we go, oh, okay, thank you. Anybody else have an opinion? It's like, no, here's a verse. Oh, yeah, I appreciate it, but any other ideas what I had to do? What? Let me tell you how consultants work. I do some consulting. I do some business consulting for entrepreneurial leaders. I consult with pastors. I consult with church leadership teams. And as a consultant, the routine is pretty much I give advice and they do what they want. Just this last week. For real, this last week I was on a Skype call across the country with a leadership team from a church that was going through a difficult situation. So they'd read some of my books and other things and were excited to talk to me. So we're there. I asked them to explain the situation. It's absolutely obvious, both biblically and life experience, this is what you must do. So they go, Larry, what should we do? I say, this is what you must do. They push back a couple questions. This is what you must do. Okay, thanks. That was really helpful. And we get off the Skype call. And then I get an email the next day that says they did exactly the opposite. So what did I do? I killed them. Lord, strike them dead. No, what did I do? I went, great. They'll have to call me again. I'll get double pay. No. You see, as a consultant, I don't really care. Whether it's Skyped or in person or I'm on a plane, I get back on the plane, I come back home, and I don't suffer the consequences whether somebody listens or not. I just do the best I can and it's over. But we can't treat God like that. Folks, if there's a verse that tells you what to do in a situation you're in right now, do it. He's not giving you advice. He's giving you instruction. There's a big difference. If our God is not really our God, He's nothing. He doesn't take the other role. It's one of the most important lessons to learn in life. And it's our call. He pursues us once, twice, three times, four, five, 50. But it's not out of weakness, and there will be an end. The best time to listen, the best time to respond, is right now. Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to use this passage as a mirror in this next week, to hear and to see what you have to say to us. And while our heads are bowed and eyes closed, here in live and on our venues and our campuses, I want to address just for a moment those of you that have been coming around for a while checking out God, Christianity, and the Bible. You've maybe been living a moral life, or at least to the light you have, but you know in your heart of hearts you do not have a God. You have much more of a magic genie, much more of a consultant. And maybe today God has spoken to you. That once more the messenger has come and said, I need to be your God. Here's the deal Jesus offers. He says He will forgive our sins, He will adopt us into His family, and He will come and change us from the inside out. But it's on one condition. He only does that as our God. What I like to call giving Him the steering wheel of our life. And if you've never taken that next step, to let Jesus really be your God, to follow Him as Lord, not just consultant, the day would be the day you're ready to take that step. Would you simply pray this little prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I ask You to forgive my sins, to adopt me into Your family as a son or daughter, and to come and change me from the inside out. Here's the steering wheel of my life. From this day forward, You run the show. Our heads remain bowed and eyes closed. If you just pray that prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something. In all of our venues and campuses, we at the end of the service collect our tithes, gifts, and offerings, and people fill out worship response cards that are found inside your bulletin. Would you simply take that card out when people are filling them out in just a moment, and in the little box where people put prayer requests and questions off the day's teaching, would you simply say, I prayed that prayer, I gave my life to Jesus, whatever it would be, so we might know You took that step, and we might pray for you in your new journey as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for who You are. Jesus, thank You for what You've done. In Your name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I'm going to point up something rather ironic about the parable of the vineyard. You see, these guys were all complaining about the fact that they had to give some return. It wasn't all theirs. And they schemed ways to make it all theirs because they were just renters. And they had no clue what God's ultimate plan was. Because His plan was for them to be owners. You see, in this life right now, we, in one sense, are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But another sense, positionally, we are sons and daughters of the King and joint heirs with Him. Everything that He has will be ours. We're leasing to own. Never forget that. They lost it all. They could have had it all. The choice is ours. Turn around and greet a fellow farmer in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week. God bless.